afternoon. A group of men were at the gym and a cell phone rang. One of the men answered, "Yes? Hon, is that you? I can hardly hear you." "Hello? Are you at the gym?" "Yes." "Well, I'm in front of the fur shop and they have this beautiful mink coat. Can I buy it?" "Well, how much is it?" "About $5,000. "Okay, but buy a matching purse that goes with it too, my love." "Well, it also turns out that I stopped by the car dealership today, saw they have a brand new BMW on sale. It's the last one." "How much is the sale?" "Only $60,000. "Fine. Buy it, but you have to get it with all the accessories. And if it costs a little more, I won't get mad." The woman, realizing all of her requests were being approved, decided to take a risk. "Honey, remember that I told you that my mother wants to come live with us? Is it okay if I invite her over for a month just to try it out?" "Okay, fine, but don't ask me for anything else." "Yes, yes, I love you. Goodbye." As soon as he hung up the phone, he looked at the group and said, "Does anyone know who this cell phone belongs to?" If you're like me, giving, generosity are subjects often easier to say yes to in the abstract or when we're encouraging someone else. However, to stick my own hand in my own back pocket can create extraordinary hurdles. Money presents itself powerfully before us. This seems to me to be because when we give, we release control. Money likes to have control over us. So have you ever given a gift to someone and they don't use it quite the way that we had hoped they would? You'd given them a book by your favorite author, and then you come over for dinner and find that that book has helped solve their rickety kitchen table. "That's not exactly what I had in mind when I gave you that book, but I lost control." Giving releases control. It breaks the power of money. In Proverbs 11, starting in verse 24, "There is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." All too often we jump to the idea in 2 Corinthians, "as he purposes in his heart," as a justification for our miserliness. Our hearts are like the Grinch, two sizes too small, and so we purpose little, hoping against hope to retain control in our lives. This has led to a nation in which giving is not prioritized. The average Christian home in the American family gives 2.5% of their annual income to charities of any sort. I don't know if they realize that that is less than the average giving during the Great Depression, which was 3.3%. Isn't it interesting that Christ's words in Mark 10, starting in verse 24, ring true today? "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." As our nation has grown rich, the grip on our money has grown tighter. Perhaps Jesus would tell us the same thing that he told this rich young ruler. "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor." There's a passage in Ecclesiastes that It may be talking about investing. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 11, the first two verses of that passage. I think it has to do with giving. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. And so some take verse 2 there, give a serving to seven and also to eight, to be this idea that you spread it around. And so when you're thinking about investing for saving purposes, we would say today, don't throw all your eggs in one basket. They would say give a serving to seven and also to eight. There's also this idea here in casting bread before the waters that's part of that couplet. And the idea, if taken literally, sounds atrocious, because who wants to throw their bread in the water and then come and find it after many days and be so excited? Whoo, soggy bread. That's not at all what I have in mind as a real treat. What he's talking about here is something that has returned in value. Give and then give a little more, whether you think it's going to come back to you in benefit or not. Do it seven times and then do it again. Don't be lacking in your giving. Paul speaks more plainly to this idea. He calls it the triple blessing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 10, he's talking about God supplying the seed. And starting in verse 12 here, for the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So you gave a blessing to them, then they glorified God and were richly blessed and were able to praise God and add good to their lives and to those around them. And then they prayed for you that you also, it's a triple blessing there. In the end, you receive more than you put in. And that's the idea in Ecclesiastes 11. You cast it, and actual bread, not soggy, nasty bread, real bread comes back to you. This is what Christ means when he says that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul concludes by describing this as the indescribable gift of God. When we consider our capacity to give and the blessings received in return, this is the attitude to take. We're gifted the opportunity to give to someone else. We have a God whose goodness cannot easily be described. And he shared with us in order that we might manage well by sharing it with others. God speaks highly of those who are willing to give. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Have you ever considered your giving to be a loan against the Lord's account? The idea seems to be that our gracing someone else allows God to grace them by compensating us on their account. He takes consideration of that and welcomes the opportunity with pleasure, because we acted righteous. Proverbs 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Showing mercy toward those in need honors God. It makes a statement, when done to glorify God, that we believe in his goodness toward men. It shows that we appreciate him and what others and want others to understand that love as well. So when you hand someone a free meal, pay for another's fuel, you have the opportunity to show and to tell them, I care about you because God cares about you. And he's a marvelous Lord who desires our honor. Proverbs 31, verse 20. Many of you probably knew Nelson Owens from the congregation up at Excelsior many years ago. He was a really joyful man and liked a good laugh, good hearty laugh. And he told me before I got married that I should, whoever I was looking to date, I should check their teeth, make sure that I checked their teeth first before I got married. I find Proverbs 31, verse 20 to go hand in hand with that. As she extends her hand to the poor, she reaches out her hands to the needy. So any of you who are not yet married, if you're looking at a young lady, check her hands. What are her hands doing with what she has? Check and see, because the Lord is honored by a giving woman. Notice Matthew 25, 14 through 30. This morning we didn't have time to go through this. There is a lot to unpack in this parable, and we won't unpack it all. But in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, you've got the parable often called the parable of the talents, where three individuals are given different amounts of talents. And you could make application to that in your own financial gifts that have been given. I want to notice that one talent man for a moment. He was miserly about it. He went and hid it for himself. God expected more and was dishonored by the man's mismanagement. Wealth is not something to be kept to self. It is the man who never shares, who will never fully feel the joy God has in mind for him through the blessings of that wealth. The examples are limitless in Scripture to prove this point. Paul's one thing that he eagerly agreed to do was assist the poor. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. Joseph received the nickname Barnabas through his generous spirit. Acts chapter 4, 36 and 37. Giving was at the heart of Rebekah's marriage to Isaac. Genesis 24, 17 through 19. It's a critical theme in Ruth's uniting with Boaz, Ruth chapter 2, 8 and 9. And it exhorts us through incredible display as Jesus asks his Father to forgive the masses for their ignorance. Luke 23, verse 34. In his book, Never Enough, Ron Blue, which I've mentioned him several times, I really like his very simple approach to this. He doesn't overcomplicate things, and he doesn't, like some of those that are out there, try and sell you a whole bunch of stuff. So I really like Ron Blue and his teachings on this stuff. Here's what he was sharing a story about giving, and it hit home with me. I recently heard a story of a woman named Catherine who had saved $5,000 for a car. A woman of great faith, she worked an hourly job at a bakery and saw it as her calling to pray for her customers every day. Through her church, she became aware of a widow in need and was compelled to give this widow her entire $5,000 car fund. After sharing this with Deb, one of her regular customers, Deb and her husband decided to buy Catherine a car. They teamed up with a friend at a local car dealer and bought a new car for Catherine. Needless to say, she was blessed and blown away. In telling her story, Catherine said, "We don't give in order to receive. We give because it's the nature of Jesus Christ. He gave us his life. So we have the DNA of Jesus Christ. We have the DNA of giving. And if God's goodness and gift and plan are not enough to motivate you to give, note 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. This is a must if you want to obey God. There are no outs. Generous living isn't just an ideal. It is a necessity predicated on the commandment of God. God demands it of you. It is how we prove that we love him. 1 John chapter 3, 17 and 18. It is how we prove that we believe in him. James chapter 2, 16 through 18. Now, I suspect that nothing that we have said so far this afternoon would be too controversial. I have yet to meet a political party that is the anti-giving faction, or people outside beating the drum of more money, more me. But our actions often belie our sensibilities. We know we should give, and yet we don't. We see the value that it makes in the larger scheme of our life, but we don't. Like most things, giving is best done habitually. I don't mean autopiloting giving so that we avoid thinking about it. What I mean is we build it as part of our daily routines. We hear a need and we're reaching into our wallet before we realize that our hand has gone there because we've trained our hand to go there immediately. As Catherine noted, it gets into our DNA. We allow the Spirit the opportunity to fully work through our lives. Giving should be one of the very first things that you consider as you consider your budget. Now, we didn't get, because of timing this morning, a lot into how to budget. But my recommendation for budgeting is there's twofold. One, when you are considering how much you have available to spend, think only of your take-home pay because that's only the amount that's coming to you available to spend. That's a really important concept as a banker because some people get confused by that when they go in and they say, hey, how much can I afford as a mortgage? Well, we have to look at everybody the same. And in order to do that, we use gross pay. We don't use take-home pay. So when we're calculating your debt-to-income ratios for your mortgage, we're calculating that based on your gross income. Well, that's not your take-home pay. And so when you think about how much of that mortgage payment is coming out, it's actually coming out of your take-home pay. And so you might think, well, I've got just a 43% debt-to-income ratio, and so I've got now 57% of my income left. No. You have maybe closer to 30% of your gross left available to you. And so you need to be very careful on that. However, when it comes to giving, my recommendation is whatever your percent that you're going to think about, think of it in terms of your gross, because you really did make that. The government just took their chunk out at the front. And so you made something, and when you think about, okay, how much should I give, think of it in terms of your gross income. I am a lazy mathematician, so I like really nice, even numbers. If you make the average wage for the U.S. today right around $50,000, I like that nice round even number with a good five in front of it. So then you're thinking, okay, how much am I going to give? And you decide, I think I'm going to follow what I see as some of a biblical principle, and I kind of like the number because it's nice, and I can calculate it really easy. That's me because I like to be a lazy mathematician. So I'm going to use 10%. Well, now think of it as 5%. Even though your take-home pay is probably closer to $42,000 instead of $50,000. All right? So when you're giving, think of it in terms of your gross pay. We didn't get a chance to talk about that, but oftentimes when we're thinking about giving, we need to think about it in terms of this triple blessing and give a little more. Make sure it's the first thing that we deduct from our expenses and take out before we think about anything else. Well, how much? We talked a little bit about that. 1 Corinthians 16:2 tells us it ought to be done as we have prospered. Otherwise, we have zero insight from God as to how much to give. And I think that's good reason. The giver is to be commended not for having followed a law, but for having put his heart and investing his treasure in the Lord. Sometimes we'll talk about it as a tithe, or you'll hear it talked about as a tithe. I see nothing wrong with that 10% idea. If that's where your heart is, then do it. It does seem, though, that we've misunderstood what the Old Testament is talking about when we think of what God required from his people. And a good example of that is Exodus chapters 35 and 36. In 35, 4 through 9, Moses instructs the children of Israel to bring certain materials for the building of God's house. It was a free will offering from the heart. Later on in that chapter, verses 21 through 29, the children of Israel do exactly as they were instructed. And it's one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Exodus, because the children of Israel do exactly what they were supposed to do to the nth degree. Their hearts were so pure that day, which is a rarity when you're reading through that book, but they were just on fire that day. You get to chapter 36, 2 through 7, and Moses had to send out a proclamation. We've got enough. You don't need to bring any more. So when our hearts are right, the Lord's people supply all that is needed and then some. In 1 Corinthians, where we were, verses 1 and 2 and 16, it's specifically referencing giving in the congregation. He says, when you're getting together, then on that first day of the week, here's what I want you to do. But let's be very clear. God never intended that to be the sole place that the giver gives. Matthew 15, 4 through 7, Jesus speaks to honoring your mother and father by planning for their needs and doing so on top of giving for the Lord. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, even though Peter and John didn't have silver and gold, what they did have, they gave to that lame beggar man. Whether it be to family or individuals in the congregation, beggars on the street, civic organizations, evangelistic efforts, or other charitable opportunities, as your heart compels you and as you prosper, be ready. There is an elder at a congregation in Indiana, and I won't share his name because several of you know him, but he is known for his handshake. And if you've ever received the John Doe handshake, you got a little cash in your hand. That man is always ready to give. He's always got something where he was ready to give. Even to us, when we were growing up, we'd be there at that congregation, and he would have little coins for us children. And he was just so excited to be a sharer, someone that was willing to give. That's the sort of example that we're talking about when we're inviting generosity. When you practice giving, you pick what you're going to give, and you make that your habit. And if you have additional opportunities, give it serious consideration, even if it means I can't spend that on X. If I give this, then I'm not going to be able to do that. Well, think about giving first. Now, just a few final thoughts on giving as we close out the afternoon service. I want to challenge your hesitancy to give by giving a little bit more than you would normally give. While we purpose in our heart, we also have control over the issues of our heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're asking questions such as, how much is enough? Then maybe it's time to break the power money has over you and give a little more than you should. And then see what happens. I think about the brethren at Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then it appears they gave until it hurt, because they had set their heart on the proper target, their Lord. they were just ready to share whatever was needed in Jerusalem. Number two, if this is a real struggle with you, and to be very open with you all, this is a real struggle for me. And so that's why the Lord blessed me with the wife that he did, because she helps me in this area and has been a great helpmeet for me in making me a more generous person. But if it's a real struggle for you, use the Ecclesiastes 11:2 method. Write down seven people, seven charities, seven congregations, seven events that you want to contribute to, and then add an eighth. And put your 100% in those seven, and then put a little bit more. Give a portion to seven and also to eight. Make a plan to give each of these eight within then the next 12 months above and beyond what you would be giving in your normal congregation. Make a plan so that it can happen. Number three, consider Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, the first 13 verses of this, Jesus shares a fascinating parable about a rich man's steward who appears to write off debts for his master without his master's permission. But the point of the parable is told at the end of this parable. No servant can serve two masters. This is verse 13. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we have to conclude, let's serve God. So how does this fit in with, let's notice verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What I take from this parable is God is telling us money is not inherently evil. There is nothing inherently evil about the dollar bill in my wallet right now. It is. It just exists, right? It's amoral. It's what we decide to do with it and how we approach it in our heart. So use the wealth given to us for good. Be a good steward of the mammon God has granted you here. God gave it to you not for hoarding, but for offering to others as his favorite faithful servant. Verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If God can't trust you with what he's given you here, then why should he be able to trust you with true riches in the heavenly realm? But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Number four, make your giving as quiet as possible. Certainly giving is going to be seen. You're a city on a hill, and you cannot be hidden. You are the light of Christ. Let the world know God through your good works. Matthew 5:16. But the point is for them to know God, not you. Matthew 6:1-2. He tells us to make our givings quiet. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. As I understand it, the temple had several offering plates that looked a little bit like a trumpet standing on end. And the wealthy would throw their money into these trumpets to make it sound as loud as possible. And that whole image sounds just childish, but they wanted to be impressive. Then they'd strut off with the impression of men all around them. Wow, he really gave a lot today. What an impressive individual. Well, God had already rewarded them through their sense of pride. Set your glory on God and give as quietly as possible. Number five, make giving a cheerful experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 tells us, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly over necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, the point of this verse isn't to excuse our lack of giving. I can't give cheerfully, so I don't. No, the point is to learn to be cheerful in giving. Paul had to learn contentment, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. And so we must learn to appreciate our excess and be willing to cheerfully give it away. Notice Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" The point of the verse here is to consider how sad our life will be if we come to the end of it happily contented and happily condemned because we did that which always made us cheerful instead of learning to be cheerful in our giving. Number six, and the final point that I want to make. Don't forget that your wallet was baptized too. In Texas, roughly 200 years ago, General Sam Houston, who would become president of Texas before it became a state, was led to the gospel through the hands of George W. Baines. George W. Baines happens to be the great-grandfather of Lyndon Baines Johnson. Houston wasn't known for his morals early in his life, and so it was quite a turn of events for him. After he was baptized, he offered to pay half of the minister's salary. When someone asked him why, he said, "My pocketbook was baptized too." And I don't necessarily agree with the way they were handling things organizationally, but I really like that idea. Let's just give it away because my pocketbook was baptized too. It's all or nothing. As you have been given grace, so go out and spread that grace with others. In his well-written book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis makes the following remark. "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Man feels sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If no one of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." As we close our thoughts, let's remind ourselves once more that materialism does not satisfy. It is that echo, that mere shadow. We're not going to gain any fulfillment by amassing great wealth for ourselves. Pleasures here on this earth, when we receive money, only suggest what is to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first four verses. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. It isn't that our life here on earth is horrid, as if there never is a joy or pleasure to be had. We don't want to be unclothed or stripped of our existence, he says. Rather, God invites us to be further clothed. The type material swallowed up by the antitype incorruptible. While we're here in this material, we have the obligation to live for the Father. And so he continues in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. It's exactly where we started, to do your will, O God. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. When Jesus thought about wealth, he thought in terms of benefit. How might he benefit us? And so he gave up his wealth for our sake. Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. No palace, no jewels, no kingdom to rule, no crown of majesty, no throne and no robe, no silver, no gold, no courts of royalty. Yet the King of Kings left heaven above to become a lowly man. He left all heaven's glory to fulfill his Father's plan. God calls us to be stewards of his gifts so that we might enjoy true riches in the age to come. Whether we're spending our money, saving our money, or giving our money, God's expectation is that we do so with a heart fully aimed on pleasing him. Fix your heart on God, and you will be well on your way to having your finances perfectly aligned. No one can serve two masters, so make God your master. Free yourself from the entanglement of the love of money that will control you. You think you've got control over it, but it really controls you. And appreciate our blessings each day as God provides for our needs. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's not focus on our money. Let's not waste it worrying about whether we've got enough. Stewards of a universe that is set here and given to us by God. Looking up, ready for the day to come when we'll see the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we'll see him face to face. I can't wait for that day. And I hope you can either. And if we can help you to get there, let those needs be known as we stand and sing.